Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the evangelists that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 4 today. Genesis 4. In our program, we're going to be looking at the story of Cain and Abel. Now, one of the very first lessons that we can learn about characters like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, is that they are all real, historical people who actually lived and existed. They're mentioned by name in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, Jesus mentions them. 1 John 3 and verse 12, Jude verse 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. All of these passages talk about Abel and Cain as if they were real people who actually existed, not like they're myths or legends or stories. One thing we need to remember is that if Christ believes that Cain and Abel were real, and that their story in Genesis 4 actually happened, then we should too. We do ourselves a real disservice in understanding early human history when we completely reject the things that we read in the book of Genesis. These stories that we see are great insights into how humans first existed and lived on this planet, how they worked, how they had relationships with one another, and how they communed with their God. But we can see right away from the text that Adam and Eve and their children are not cave people. They're not eating bugs. They're not speaking unintelligible gibberish. Right away, they have all the basic components of human society. They have marriage, language, farming techniques, family structure, religion, and unfortunately, as we'll see from chapter 4 here in Genesis, they also have murder. All the hallmarks of human civilization. So let's go to Genesis 4 now and notice a couple things here. In verse 1, so the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Like any reasoning parent should, the first thing that she does after the birth of her child is to thank God. Any child, whether it's born with 10 fingers and 10 toes or not, any child is one of the greatest blessings from God. And more often than not, we thank everybody in the room except for the one who facilitates life the most. It really is from the hand of God that all the good things come to us, like James 1 verse 17 says. So when your child is born, remember to keep proper perspective and thank God, as Eve does. Now we're given some insight into the way that life existed here in verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. As sons of Adam, the first man, these two boys are each given half of their father's original job. If you go back to Genesis 1, when Adam was first created, you read here that he has a twofold task in this world. Two things that he's given to do. In Genesis chapter 1, and verse 26. So God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, if you go on to chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he has two things that he's supposed to do. He's to rule over the beasts, the birds, and other living creatures on this planet, but he's also supposed to take care of the plants that surround him as well. So it makes perfect sense that one of his sons becomes a keeper of animals, and the other son becomes a keeper of plants. Now, there's no indication in the Bible that either of these jobs was any better or worse than the other. Neither son was called to a certain task because his parents loved him more or because he was more honored. There is, after all, dignity in all kinds of jobs, regardless of how menial or respectable we deem them to be in human terms. Of course, Jesus echoes this mentality in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. He uses a parable about servants and their talents to illustrate that we only have our own individual potential to compete with. Abel was good at certain things. Cain was also good at certain things. And Adam, as a good father and a good delegator of responsibilities, gave to each of his sons a task that he knew that they could handle. In any case, there was value in this time period of diversifying. With only a few people in the world, it would be important for each individual to take on a unique task. For all practical purposes, Abel may have been the only shepherd in the whole world, just as Cain might have been the only farmer. And if you only have four, five, six, maybe a dozen people, including the daughters that Adam and Eve had, you really can't have a whole lot of overlap between tasks. The relationship between the parents and children also introduces us to a very fundamental lesson. Parents work very hard to raise us, to clothe us, to feed us, to keep us housed and comforted. And when one of our parents asks us to do a job, isn't it the least that we can do to comply without grumbling? In a certain way, this might have been the ideal family situation, unlike anything that we generally witness today. Adam, Eve, and all of their children did not have the luxury of being wasteful or lazy or opulent or indulgent. Each member of the family had to work to survive. It was just them, remember. It was just a few people, a handful of people on the entire face of the earth. This was the first family, the first man, the first wife, the first children born on this planet. They didn't have the luxury of being wasteful. They had no safety net, no welfare system, no savings, no insurance. They had no food kitchen. As wonderful as modern conveniences are today, we need to admire the Genesis family because of its commitment to labor and productivity. Consider a few practical applications. In a similar way, we need to teach our own children to be productive individuals. What destroys many young people today is the waste and excess of middle-class living. They're indulgent. They're lazy. You can read about laziness in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, or Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 17. When you read in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, you also learn some valuable lessons about what God thinks of the lazy, indulgent person. Go to Proverbs 12 and verse 11, which says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense." And unfortunately, most young people today spend more time playing video games and planning parties, surfing the internet and texting than working or doing homework or saving up money or helping with various good deeds in a church community. A life seeking vain things is a wasted life. Parents, leaders in the community, role models, that starts with us. If we don't practice discipline in our own lives, in the way that we eat, in the way that we schedule our activities, our finances, and in the way that we remain committed to a church community, why should we expect young people to do it too? Why should we expect them to learn anything if we are not ourselves going to practice discipline and hard work and labor? Now let's move on in our text in Genesis 4, beginning in verse 3. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, many theologians have debated about why it is that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice of vegetable produce. Some say it's only because Cain neglected to offer an animal. Others say it's because Cain did not offer the best of what he had. After all, it was only Abel's offering that was described in the text as the firstlings of his flock or the best of his flock. But I think there's a very simple explanation to all this. First of all, Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 4 makes it very clear that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Cain's sacrifice was not offered by faith. When we realize that faith is the direct result of hearing the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17, we realize also that Abel offered what God had commanded them to offer through his word, and Cain did not. The same is true today, in that when we hear the word of God through the gospel and obey it, God is pleased with us, John 14, verse 15. When we disregard and ignore the word, God is not pleased with us, Matthew 7, verses 26 through 27. I think what happened was that Abel offered a sacrifice that God asked for. Cain did not offer a sacrifice that God asked for. Cain offered something that was self-willed. Cain offered something that he thought would impress God. Cain offered what he believed God would want, not what God had actually asked for. Abel, on the other hand, offered his by faith. And again, let's reiterate Romans 10, verse 17. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Abel heard the word of God. He heard the instruction from God, and he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to him. Cain did not listen to the word of God, and he offered his own kind of sacrifice. This disappointed him greatly, as we find in verses 5, 6, and 7. Remember, it says that Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord comes to him in verse 6 and says, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Even though Adam and Eve had been ejected from the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, I think it's amazing that God still loves his creation. He has a loving relationship with mankind. It's also encouraging to see that God never just tells Cain that he's wrong without offering a solution to the problem. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? It is definitely a sign of God's grace when he encourages us to do well and witness the uplifting and joyful outcome of our repentance. But along with the encouragement also comes a warning that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And again, God does not simply tell the negative side of the story, but he gives a way of escape also. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to handle, but with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And I think that's what he's doing with Cain here. He can see that Cain is disappointed that his sacrifice wasn't accepted. He can see that Cain is ruminating now, pondering, thinking evil thoughts. And this is the opportunity right now, the moment of choice. Either you're going to lift up your countenance, you're going to do what is right, you're going to move on, or you're going to continue being bitter and angry, and sin is crouching at the door, and you'll be destroyed by it. It's interesting to see that almost immediately after being spoken to by God, Cain goes away and informs his brother about what had happened. It says in verse 8, "Cain told Abel, his brother." Nobody knows exactly what he told Abel, but I think that it's likely that Abel said something to Cain in response that further enraged him. Otherwise, the rest of the verse doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. In verse 8, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." With the discussion over, with the conversation going nowhere, they both head to the field where Cain murders his brother. You know, the same action is taken by many people today. When one man does not like the fact that he is wrong, and when that fact is pointed out by another person, he simply cannot take the honest criticism of even the most well-intentioned friend or family member. People like this will inevitably try to find the first available scapegoat. They'll unleash their anger on the innocent party. You don't have to just murder somebody either. Try to think about the ways that you've used a scapegoat in your life. When you've had a bad day at work and you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's on your way home and they mess up your order, Do you go on a tirade? Do you yell and scream? Do you berate the 16-year-old girl standing in the McDonald's window who got your order wrong? We look for all kinds of scapegoats. We do it to our children also. If we've had a bad day at work, or if there's problems in other relationships, if there's some area of life that's unsatisfying, don't we take it out on our kids? Don't we take it out on our spouse? Don't we take it out on the people around us? Other drivers on the freeway? In so many different ways, we act just like Cain does. Cain did something that was wrong. It is pointed out to him that what he did was wrong. God gives him a warning and an encouragement that you'd better change. You better change your attitude. You better change your outlook and change your actions to be sure. Cain wasn't satisfied with that. He preferred to be bitter. He preferred to be angry. He preferred to sit and stew over his life's problems rather than fix them or move on from them. Do you do the same thing? How much bitterness do you carry? How much do you blame other people for the problems that you have in your life? When do you take out your problems on others? If poor worship and jealousy, anger at an innocent man, and murdering his brother are not bad enough, in the next series of verses we find that Cain tells God a blatant lie to his face. In verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" When Adam was confronted by God in chapter 3 about the sin that they had committed, he at least told the truth in part, but Cain can't even admit to God what he's done, and he has to lie. But notice how patient God is toward Cain in asking yet another question in verse 10. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" God certainly doesn't want to condemn Cain, and is trying in every way possible to give him a chance to redeem himself by coming clean and being honest about his sins. This is very telling of the mercy of God. In the same way that he kept giving Adam chances to admit his failures in chapter 3, he also gives Cain the same opportunities. Remember what it says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When you read these questions in verses 9 and 10, you almost get the sense that God is looking Cain in the eyes, saying, "Cain, what's going on? Cain, tell me the truth." God knows what's going on. This is an omniscient, all-knowing God. He knows where Abel is. He knows what happened in the field. He knows the murder and the blood, the anger and the jealousy. He knows all of that already. What God doesn't want is to just outright condemn Cain. What God wants is to see some growth, some remorse, some sympathy, something from Cain to give him hope. God wants to see Cain reformed and repent. Now let's keep reading in verses 11 and 12. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." God pronounces judgment on Cain. Not only does Cain murder his brother, but he's dishonest about it too. He tells a lie straight to God's face. Now, while this is a rather harsh punishment, or so it seems, the benefit is that it allows time for repentance in Cain's life. Cain can spend the rest of his days in misery, but knowing that his eternal fate is not sealed until his death. A valuable lesson that we can learn from this is that the result of sin is most often the loss of what is most important to us. Cain loved the ground. He loved vegetables, he loved fruit, he loved being a farmer. This was his task in life. He was the farmer in the family. This is the thing that brought him greatest joy. When asked to bring a sacrifice, the only thing he could think to bring was the produce of the field. Cain loved the feel of the soil on his hands. He loved the smells, the aromas. He loved the work that went into it, the sweat that went into it, the produce that came from all of that hard work. And now, because of his sin, Cain has lost the thing that he loved most in life. Sin does that to us. We don't always see the cost at first, but when we sin, you can be sure that there is a cost. Sin destroys our relationships, sometimes our relationships with the people who we care about most. Sin can result in the loss of a job. How many people, because of addiction, have been fired from their work? How many people, because of addiction, have lost relationships with a spouse? How many people's kids have resented them, even hated them, because of the sins that they committed in life? Sin ruins life. It takes some more. Sin will always take from you the thing that you find most valuable, the thing that you find most satisfying, and it will leave you with a gutted, empty feeling. Which is why in verse 13, Cain cries out to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." In verse 14, he continues by complaining about the harsh conditions of the world and the dangers that await him because of his relatives. "Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." It's interesting that the man who killed his brother is now worried about being killed himself. And that's what sin does. Again, that is what sin does to us. Sin kind of turns things around. Sin flips things upside down on its head. All the things that we committed to other people eventually come back on us. Now, I'm not talking about karma per se, but I think that we can take some great comfort in the fact that all of the evil that a person does in this world will eventually in some way come back to him. If not in this life, then certainly in the judgment to come. God is not to be reasoned with in Genesis chapter 4. Cain complains and pleads with him to make his punishment lighter. God will not be reasoned with. God does reassure him that "I will give you a mark of some kind that will be an indication to other people that if they take vengeance on you, I will take vengeance on them." So in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And they built a city together and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Sadly, the very last thing that we read about in Canaan's life is one final act of rebellion against God's will. God told him specifically that you will be a vagrant and a wanderer. You'll live a nomadic lifestyle. So what's the first thing that he goes and does? He builds a city. He does the very thing that God told him not to do. And it's unfortunate that that's the last impression that we have of Cain. I would really like to think that there's something in Cain's life, that some glimmer of hope, that maybe at some point he repented of his sins, that he felt the remorse that he was supposed to. How can a man kill his brother and not feel bad about it? How can a man kill his brother, bury him in the ground, lie to God's face, and the biggest thing he's worried about is that he doesn't get to grow tomatoes anymore? How can a man be so calloused that that is the direction that his life goes? But friends, we all find ourselves there. And if you've read the story of Cain and Abel and you see a little too much of yourself in Cain, if you see the same bitterness in your heart, the same anger, jealousy, self-will, self-determination, and rebellion, then maybe it's time to make a change in life. Let the story of Cain be a guide for you. Let it be a litmus test, so to speak, to find out if you too need to make changes. Come to God. Be honest with God about your sins. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He loves you very much, and he wants you to be saved, just as he wanted Cain to be saved. Now, don't reject the gospel call. If you have any need at all, then please let the Monte Vista Church of Christ know. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you, have a conversation with you about the way the gospel can change your life. Thank you so much for listening, and have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.